Okay, I had a question last week, so we'll start with that before we return to Revelation chapter 21. And the question has to do with a parable in Matthew chapter 20, so if you want to turn there, that's fine. I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on it, but just a few moments. We're going to go back over Revelation 21, 7 and 8, because I realize that some of the things that were taught may have been a little bit confusing, and rather than rush forward, I'd rather be clear than try to just confuse you more. Since the Word of God builds principle on principle and line upon line, it's important we understand before we move forward. The question that was asked me was, how does the parable of the workers in the vineyard relate to inheriting in the kingdom, or is it speaking of something else? Well, it is correct that the parable of the workers in the vineyard does relate to inheritance in the kingdom and basically to rewards in general. Okay, several things have to be remembered when we want to understand this parable. First of all, the very first word in chapter 20, the word for. This word gar in the Greek means that it's giving an explanation of something. So, you know, we have chapter divisions in our Bible, and here's one. And chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added much later in church history. And oftentimes they're in a wonderful spot, and sometimes they may make you think that this is a break. But actually here, the word for indicates that it's an explanation of what Christ just got done teaching. And the prior thing that Christ got done teaching had to do with the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and in Matthew, verse 23, he says, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to explain, you know, the reason. And basically you had the rich young ruler. Now he was a Jew, he was wealthy, he was a ruler, he was what we would call first among men. Okay, and this parable in chapter 20 is meant to explain verse 30 of the previous chapter. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So in the prior parable about the rich young ruler, he is teaching this thing about the rich young ruler contrasted to his disciples. The rich young ruler was first among men, but the disciples were last among men. I mean, they were considered untrained, uneducated, old fishermen, but they were not considered first among men. But this rich young ruler was. And so he wants to explain why the rich young ruler will be last and the disciples will be first. And he said this in verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, though the rich young ruler ruled in this world because he was first among men, and he may quite possibly have been put in a place of rulership because of his wealth. Possibly, we don't know. But the point is that the rich young ruler would not leave everything. When Jesus told him, when he asked, what must I do to inherit the kingdom, and the other, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus told him that he would need to sell all of his possessions and follow him. And he was not willing to do this. He went away, you know, upset. But the disciples said in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And what does Christ answer? Well, they will be co-reigning with the Messiah in the kingdom. So though they were last in this world, they would be first in the next world. They would be ruling and reigning as the rich young ruler ruled and reigned in this world. And so there is an explanation then given in the parable of the vineyard workers in chapter 20, verse 30, which says, but many who are first will be last, and last will be first. So the rich young ruler corresponds to the first among men, and if he was a believer, he would be last in the kingdom, because he did not forsake all and follow Christ. The disciples correspond to the last among men. They would be first in the kingdom, since they did forsake all and follow Christ. Thus, many, verse 30 says, it doesn't say all who are first, but many who are first will be last, and last first. So Jesus promised them that they would co-rule with him on 12 thrones in the kingdom. In the parable of the workers in the vineyard, in the next chapter, explains how the first among men can be last, and vice versa. Now, the parable of the vineyard workers basically gives you five different groups of people that come to work for a landlord. And some come early in the morning at 6 a.m. and begin their job. And they work all day for 12 hours. And then some come at 9 a.m. and so they only work 9 hours. And some come at noon and so they only work 6 hours. And some come in the afternoon at 3 and some come at 5. But at the end of the day, he gives them all one denarius, which is a day's labor. So they all receive the same pay even though they worked or were at work for different periods of time. So the landlord corresponds to God, and the five groups of workers are hired at five different times during the day. The point is to show that the amount of time at work does not necessarily determine the amount of pay at the end of the day. In the end, those who worked 1 hour received as much as those who worked 12 hours. This led to grumbling and an evil jealousy by those who worked 12 hours. When they're at pay time, they're like, well, wait a minute, we worked 12 hours and they only worked one, and you're going to give them the same as you gave us? The landlord reminds them that he was just because he paid them what he had promised. Because the first group entered into a contract with him, and he promised them that if they would work a day for him, he would pay them one denarius. And he fulfilled this obligation. But the landlord also reminded them that he was generous because he paid those who worked a less amount of time the same amount. The point is this, that rewards are not given solely on the basis of justice. Rewards are not given solely on the basis of justice. They are also given on the basis of grace, or we might say generosity. God will never give less than what he has promised, but he may give more than what he has promised. For those who forsake houses and brothers and fathers and mothers or children for Christ's sake and follow him, they will receive much more in return. In other words, what Jesus gave at the end of chapter 19 was a call to discipleship, of forsaking all and following him, no matter what the cost. And for those who do this, you know, they hate their mother, brother, father, you've heard the whole thing, these individuals would be rewarded greatly in the kingdom. Though they may give up the priority of the relationship with their father, they would be given much more than a simple father in return. So the parable also shows that a person may become a believer late in life, but they may receive more rewards in heaven than one who became a believer early in life. Okay, so this leaves a door of hope. You always wonder about the one who didn't become a believer until they were 75 and they died at 80. And they only had 5 years as a believer. And can they build rewards and all this? And is the one who became a believer when he was a child going to have more rewards than someone who became a believer when they were 75? And this parable indicates it's a possibility that those who become believers later in life will still receive as much or more reward in the kingdom. So the issue is not how long one is a believer, but what one does during that time, and of course God's generosity. So the parable also shows that it's never too late to start earning rewards. Those who came late in the day were still given the same amount. For example, we would look at the tribulation believers. Those who do not become believers during the church age, but become a believer sometime after the rapture, these will have a very short time, more than likely, to build rewards. We speak of the tribulation as a period of 7 years, and yet those who are martyred for Christ during the tribulation will have a great reward. So the bottom line is that rewards are not issued on the basis of God's justice alone, but also according to his grace. The passage does not teach that all believers will be rewarded equally in the kingdom or in the new heavens and the new earth, because we know from other passages that they will not. For example, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, the parable of the 10 minas. That's Luke 19, 11 through 27. So it is correct that the parable of the workers in the vineyard is related to inheriting the kingdom. It's also simply related to rewards in general. The 12 disciples were certainly not considered first among men. They were often mocked as mere fishermen, uneducated and untrained. But though they were last among men, they would be first among God in the kingdom, even co-ruling with Christ. And the big reason is because they forsook all and followed him. Such is true for all believers who forsake all. While it is possible for one who is first among men to co-rule with Christ in the kingdom, it is more common that those who are last among men will rule with God in that kingdom. So that is a good question, and I appreciate that you're asking that. We need more of that. I need more of that. So let's keep doing that. Before we get started today in Revelation 21, which you can go ahead and turn there, we need to review a few basics about salvation. As you remember, I'm trying to explain the concept of the overcomer in the new heavens and new earth. So we've already had a complete separation of good and evil. There's only going to be believers in the new heavens and the new earth. All unbelievers are going to be in the lake of fire. No problems there. But let's review so we can understand the overcomer. First of all, the first aspect of salvation. Now, there are three phases of salvation. Some people think, well, you're either saved or you're not. And that's fine. That's true in one sense. But there are actually three phases of salvation. The first phase is what happens in the past, if you've already believed. And it is what we call justification by faith alone and Christ alone. At the moment a person has faith alone and Christ alone, at that point they are justified. That is, they are declared legally by God to be righteous. This is one's position. Even though in your experience you may not always do righteousness, you may actually be sinful. But in your position, you are legally declared by God to be righteous. You have this standing with God which can never change. This is also related, of course, to eternal security. Once a person has been declared righteous, they can never be declared unrighteous. Justification is once for all who have faith alone in Christ alone. This guarantees that a person will be in the new heaven and the new earth, and also in the kingdom. So at this point, when a person has faith alone in Christ alone, they are saved from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin, of course, is spiritual death, eternal death, apart from God. You are condemned by God because of spiritual death. But you have been made alive if you trusted Christ, and so no longer are you under the penalty of sin. You've been saved from it. The second aspect of salvation, or phase of salvation, is what we call present salvation. Oftentimes, the term that we use to describe this is the word sanctification. A believer is sanctified by obedience under the filling of the Spirit. Obedience to Christ's commandments, which are found in His Word, and only those that obedience which comes under the filling of the Holy Spirit and from no other motivation. In other words, if the obedience came from the flesh, then that, of course, cannot be rewarded by God. This has to do with our experience, our daily experience, our walk, how we live as believers. During this period of time, we can be saved from the power of sin over our lives. But the only way that you'll be saved from the power of sin over your life is to rely on the Holy Spirit. If you rely on the flesh, you will undergo the consequences of sin, which is always death. James 1 talks about this. Romans 6:23 talks about this. For the wages of sin is death. And a believer can experience a state of death or a state of life. And this has to do with one's being in bondage to sin or oppressed or spiritual impoverishment, things of that nature. But as long as a believer is obeying the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit, he is enjoying his eternal life which he possesses. He is having the abundant life. He is enjoying growth that the Holy Spirit causes through the Word of God. And so this is phase two, sanctification, a very important phase which we're going to talk more about in a moment. The third has to do with the future phase of salvation. We often call this glorification. Or we talk about the glorified body or the resurrected body that all believers are guaranteed to receive. Because it is on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone that one will be given a resurrection body. This is also positional, so nothing can change this. Once you die and your physical body and your spirit and soul go to God, at the day of resurrection, at the rapture, you will get a resurrection body. Your body will be transformed so that you have a new body like Christ was resurrected on the third day and has a new body. From that point forward, that will never change, and you will then be saved from the presence of sin. Of course, the actual presence of sin will not go away until the new heavens and the new earth, but even during the millennial kingdom, though all believers will be there, there will still be sinners there in mortal bodies, but you will never be able to sin. you will not have any tendency to sin in a resurrection body. Now, in Revelation 21:7, we spent several weeks on the overcomer in the past few weeks. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, we've been studying this Greek word, overcome, which is nikao, from which we get the famous shoe company, Nike. It means victory. A victor who has conquered some obstacle. It can refer to either phase 1
or phase 2,
depending on the context. It can have to do with
the moment you're justified, at which point you overcome the world, or it can have to do with certain obstacles in the Christian life,
which a believer overcomes by means of obedience. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, the overcomer is the one who overcomes the world by means of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, in this context, the obstacle is the world. That's the hurdle that a person must overcome, the world. And the means of overcoming the world is faith. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if we were to look at this in terms of a track meet, and here are your various hurdles, to overcome the world, that hurdle requires faith alone in Christ alone. This is taught in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. So in one sense, all who have believed have overcome this hurdle, and therefore, in one sense, all believers are overcomers. Because that has to do with phase 1 of your salvation, which is positional. However, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which we'll stay here, there are other obstacles which must be overcome by those who have already believed. These passages have reference to phase 2 of salvation, the believer's sanctification, by obedience under the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way to overcome these trials. They must be obedient to the various commands that Jesus Christ gives them in the various letters which we'll review in a moment. If they don't overcome them, then they will not be overcomers in a phase 2 way in terms of sanctification, though they have eternal standing with God in heaven. But this has to do with earning rewards. Salvation is not earned. It is received freely. For by grace you are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But rewards are not a gift. They are earned, and they come only by overcoming trials within the Christian life. So if the believer operates by obedience under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then he will overcome these trials and he will earn reward or build reward. Revelation chapter 21 verse 7 mentions two of these rewards for the overcomer. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. First of all, the first gift is inheriting these things. We said that this comes from the Greek word kleronomeo, which means to have a share or possession in something. The things that he has just spoken of are the New Jerusalem, and so this guarantees that all who overcome will have a dwelling place within the New Jerusalem with the Messiah at the center of it. The second gift promised here is I will be his God and he will be my son. This, of course, finds its roots in the Old Testament where God promised David that his son Solomon, he said, I will be his God and he will be my son. Of course, God is the God of all believers, and in one sense, all believers are his sons. However, there is also passages that teach that this is a reward of a special, intimate father-son relationship like Solomon enjoyed in the Old Testament. So, Revelation 21:7, the one overcoming, or he who overcomes. Now, this is a present active participle, the word overcomes. In other words, it's not a verb, it is a present active participle. A participle can be a noun or a verb, depending on if it has the article before it. If it has an article before it, then the participle functions as a noun. In this case, it does have the article before it, so it functions as a noun, and what the Word of God is saying is that in heaven there will be a class of individuals known as the overcomers. So we have a category of believers in Revelation known as the overcomers. Many New Testament authors look at the Christian life in terms of a soldier in battle or an athlete in a competition. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. In such battles or competitions, there are the victors and there are those who are the defeated. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. Suffer hardship with me, Paul says to Timothy. He wants him to suffer as a believer. Obviously, Timothy's already a believer. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Of course a soldier would not want to entangle himself in everyday affairs of life in order to please the one who is of higher rank. Instead, he would want to entangle himself in whatever the business is of the higher ranked soldier in order to carry out and be in his favor. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So there's a way in which we must walk the Christian life. And we are supposed, of course, to be like an athlete hoping to win the prize, which, of course, refers to rewards. In verse 11, he goes on to say, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. So this is the guarantee that all who have been crucified with Christ, that through faith alone in Christ alone, will live with him. That is, we will be with God in the eternal state. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. Here's a different thing, however. This is, if the believer endures through his Christian life, that is, he perseveres in the faith, then he will receive a reward, co-rulership with Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, this has nothing to do with losing salvation. This has to do with believers. If we, including Paul, he's saying, Paul is included in the we. If we, that me, you, Timothy, all believers, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This has nothing to do with loss of salvation, but it does have to do with loss of favor with God and loss of eternal reward. Verse 13, however, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, even though he may deny us, we will never lose our salvation because he is faithful. Okay? And so there's no way that you can take the denial there in verse 12 to be loss of salvation because he is always faithful. Okay, so there are victors in the Christian life and there are those who are defeated in the Christian life. There are those who start the race or enter the race, but they don't finish the race. So we're looking at phase 2 of salvation. You've already been justified, but now how are you going to live your life? Many believers walk, you know, they do a great job at the initial part of their salvation, but then they fall by the way. Or as Galatians says, they fall from grace. That is, they fall from the grace mechanism of living the Christian life. They fall into a works system or something like that. We can be led astray by false doctrine, and in so much believers can fall away. But the book of Revelation is encouraging church saints and tribulation saints to be victorious by overcoming the obstacles that they face and finishing the race. Paul desired to do the same thing. Turn to me with me to Acts 20, verse 24, to one of my favorite passages. Actually, it's my favorite verse. Although I've got several favorite verses. Acts 20, 24. Notice several things about this verse. You want to notice Paul's attitude concerning his own life. Okay? And really consider whether that's you. And also what he wanted to do. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul sought to finish the course. Again, it's looked at in terms of an athletic contest and his desire to finish strong. Now turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see if Paul felt like he completed the course. Did Paul fulfill his ministry to solemnly proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, or did he fall away? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul conceived of his entire Christian life from Acts 9 when he became a believer until he walked all through the ancient world proclaiming the gospel, the grace of God, and he did not fall from the faith. He considered himself to have finished the course. And for that, there was reward. And he knew it. So can a believer know that he's going to have reward? Yes, according to the Word of God, just as Paul knew, so you can know if you finish the course. So Revelation is emphasizing the fact that we need to be overcoming the various trials that Christians face. And tribulation saints need to overcome the various trials that they face. And there's no time to waste to begin to face our trials obediently to Christ under the filling of the Spirit. There's no time to waste because Revelation is presenting the coming of Christ as being an any moment event. That is, you don't know when he's going to return. He could return today. He could return now. It could be 20 years from now. It could be 500 years from now. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that his coming is presented as imminent. That is, it can take place at any moment. In other words, if it happened today, would it be too late for you to begin? Okay? Overcoming obstacles by faith and not operating by sight in the flesh. So if we are ready, and it says in Revelation 22:12, let's turn there. It says in Revelation 22:12, it gives an expression of his imminent coming. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So we all have to sit here and look at our lives and say, well, what am I doing? How am I doing? Am I walking by faith under the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I walking in my flesh like a mere man? Okay? And so the book of Revelation is encouraging us to get on the ball because he's coming quickly to reward and to render to each of us according to what we've done. So the obstacles for church saints and the means of overcoming them are given in Revelation 2 and 3. And here is a slide portraying that. At Ephesus, for example, they had left their first love. This was the obstacle that they had to overcome. The means of overcoming, according to Christ, was they needed to remember. That is, they needed to remember their deeds that they had done at first. They needed to repent, have a change of mind concerning where they were standing, having left their first love, and they needed to return and do the first deeds. So they needed to remember, repent, and return to the first deeds. The discipline that Christ warns them about is that if they don't, either as individuals or as a church at whole, then he would remove their lampstand. That is, the church at Ephesus would no longer exist. He would uproot that church. You wonder why churches open and churches close and that kind of thing? The doors close on a church? Well, here's a church whose doors were closed. There's the ruins of Ephesus, but there's no churches in Ephesus. Nobody lives there. It's a tourist attraction today. So obviously, at some point, the church reached the point where there were no people who were overcoming this difficulty of having left their first love, and therefore, the church was removed. However, if there were individuals in the church of Ephesus who did overcome the obstacle by following Christ's commandments, then they will be rewarded with the tree of life. So I'm going to teach you that the tree of life in the new heavens and new earth is a reward. It's not something all believers will enjoy. Only the overcomers will enjoy it. Secondly, let's look at another church. For example, let's look at Sardis. Their problem was complacency. We read a little bit about complacency this morning in the book of Proverbs. Well, there are complacent believers too. They lack good deeds. They're so caught up in the wealth the church of Sardis was. They had all sorts of money that they never thought that they needed anything from Christ. They basically lived their lives on their own steam, thinking they were self-sufficient.
Christ told them the means of overcoming that obstacle was to remember and repent. The discipline for not remembering and repenting was temporal judgment in time. But the reward for overcoming was the fact that they would be clothed in white garments and their name would be verbally confessed before Father and the angels.
Remember a while ago when we were in Timothy, we said if we deny Him, He will deny us. Okay, He will deny us not our salvation, but a verbal confession, which is a reward of your name. A well done, good and faithful servant is the type of confession we're talking about.
That your name will be, if you overcome, verbally confessed before the Father and the angels as an overcomer.
So these are a couple examples of some of the obstacles and means of overcoming the obstacles that Christ gives to the seven churches. Now I think these are the basic obstacles here that churches still face today. Let's start with Ephesus, if you'll watch the chart. Some believers have good doctrine, like Ephesus did, but they need to put the doctrine into practice and obey the commandments. Some believers, such as those at Smyrna, around the world, they face imprisonment for their Christianity and eventual execution. Christ told them that they need to remain faithful until death. Some believers, such as those at Pergamum, compromise. They want to compromise sound doctrine so we can have more people in our church, so we can have we can lure more people to come, because the more people that go means it must be right. And so therefore, we get a perceived unity. We think we're all on the same page, but the real fact is we've compromised doctrine so far, we don't really all stand for anything anymore. We're just a bunch of people gathering together. Some churches, such as those at Thyatira, some believers, tolerate false teachers in their midst. These believers, of course, need to repent. Some believers or churches have a reputation that they are alive, but they become so complacent in their wealth, and they are dead in the department of good deeds. This would be the church of Sardis. They do not see their daily need for Christ. They do not rely upon Him. They need to wake up from their spiritual deadness, because they're really not alive, and repent. Some churches and believers have everything going for them, such as the church at Philadelphia. Notice, there's no obstacle there. They're excelling in doctrine, they're excelling in good deeds, but they need to hold fast what they have, lest anyone take their crown, it says. So this indicates that even though everything may be going great right now, for example, in a church, that you need to hold on to that, as if someone is trying to take it from you. In other words, these are the churches that are going to be under the most satanic attack. And if those churches don't hold fast to what they have and keep the good doctrine and keep the good works that go with the doctrine, then their reward can be taken from them. That is loss of reward. So they need to hold fast. And lastly, we have some churches in our world today and believers who are lukewarm, such as those at Laodicea. They're neither hot nor cold for Christ. They need to realize their spiritual poverty, become zealous for Christ, repent, and begin doing good deeds. So if the individual believer will take these obstacles seriously, which we should, because these seven letters are given by Christ Himself, who walked among the seven churches. This was His evaluation of these seven churches. So we need to take seriously whether we've left our first love, whether we're compromising with false doctrine, whether we're tolerating false teachers or not, whether we become complacent and are not relying upon Him, whether we're lukewarm, you know, neither hot nor cold. We come, we listen to doctrine, this is the kind of deal, and we think we've done our duty to God and we get to go home now. And that's really just a lukewarm attitude which Christ cannot stand among believers. He wants you to be hot for Him, to be zealous for Him, to boil for truth, to desire it. And of course, for each of these, if we do overcome, there are rewards, and I'll explain all these in a few weeks. So, the church has obstacles to overcome. Tribulation saints also have tremendous obstacles to overcome. We spent chapters 4 through 19 studying the tribulation, I think for this very purpose, to alert them to the obstacles that will be in their way during the tribulation. Their obstacles are going to be the global economic system and the political system set up by the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Word of God makes them duly aware what their obstacles are and to not be lured into deception and to buy into taking the mark of the beast, and to buy into the political system of the beast so that they can salvage their physical lives. Because remember, no one in the tribulation can buy or sell if they do not have the mark of the beast. And so this will be a tremendous pressure for those who live during this time who are believers. Because they won't be able to feed their children, they won't be able to feed themselves, and when people get hungry, it can cause them to really cave into the pressures. But the Word of God in Revelation has given them the facts that don't buy in to the mark of the beast. Stay strong, persevere until the end. Revelation 13:10 tells them, don't buy into this thing because I'm coming soon and my reward is with me. So many will be martyred. Of course, the 144,000 will be martyred and many others. And they will be greatly rewarded because even when they're put on the guillotine and told to deny Christ, they'll confess Him. And for that, they're going to be killed. Mothers watching children, watching their daughters. Fathers watching their young infants, maybe, even. Just terrible things are going to happen. And so these people, many of them, are going to be martyred, and they're going to receive a great reward from Christ. So I hope you can see that whether you're a church saint or whether you have not believed today, and maybe we'll go into the tribulation in a few weeks, if it happens, rewards are given for overcoming the specific obstacles in the believer's life. Overcoming is done by a simple mechanism, by faithful perseverance and obedience to God. The most important element in all of these exhortations throughout Revelation, as well in other places in the Bible, is to persevere to the end, remaining faithful in a time of trial. James, for example, stressed this point in James chapter 1, verse 12, when he said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, that is, after the trial, after persevering through the trial, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So there, of course, is a reward for persevering through trials in the Christian life. And we're going to talk about all these rewards. There's some 20 rewards that I want to mention, and we'll explain what each of them are. Now, let me explain how this works in terms of inheritance. We talked a little bit about inheritance last week. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There's another aspect of inheritance which I haven't taught you because our passage really wasn't dealing with it. There are actually two inheritances, okay? One, all believers receive. This is why we didn't spend a lot of time on it. It's the inheriting God. All believers inherit God. But not all believers are co-heirs with Christ, okay? Romans chapter 8. Verse 12, "So then, brethren," so he's speaking to believers, "we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So this is the way that a believer can walk. A believer can walk by the flesh, in which case he's experiencing a state of death, not physical death, of course, though it may lead to that, but a state of spiritual impoverishment, possibly depression that a Christian's undergoing. Okay? But if we live according to the Spirit, then we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And it says we will live. That is, we will enjoy the abundant life, a contented life, a peaceful life. That is an inner peace, an inner contentment. Doesn't mean, like Brent said this morning, no problems are going to come your way or anything like that. Now, verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Okay, so when the Spirit of God is trying to lead all believers, but the believer can quench the Spirit, he can grieve the Spirit, he doesn't have to go along with it. God doesn't force him to go along with it. And so, but those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This actually points to a future inheritance, which we see down in verses 20 through 23, where it talks about, verse 19. I'm going to get it. Somewhere between 1 and 45. Okay. verse 19 talks about that. The creation waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Those who led a life characterized by the Spirit of God leading them. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, that is our human spirit, that we are children of God. And if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God. So all believers are heirs of God. One thing we will all inherit is God. Okay, we will be with God in the eternal state. Okay, now that is the first thing. That comes, of course, by faith alone in Christ alone. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 17. And fellow heirs with Christ, but then a condition is mentioned. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So to be a co-heir, a fellow heir with Christ, requires more than faith alone in Christ alone. It calls what James talked about, James 1:12. He said, if we suffer with Him and persevere through trials, then we receive the crown of righteousness. Okay? I'm sorry, that was 2 Timothy 2. So, suffering with Him, this is more than faith alone in Christ alone. This is something that the believer would do. So there are two inheritances spoke of here. One is all believers inherit God. If you have the Spirit of God, you will inherit God. But those who suffer with Him, these will be co-heirs with Christ. The passage also contradicts shows the difference between children and sons of God. Children are immature, right? Sons are mature. And the creation is not waiting to see who the children are. They want to see who the sons are, those who have moved on to maturity, past childhood, okay, into reward status in the kingdom and beyond. And so we see here a dual heirship, but the one we're concerned about today is who is going to be a co-heir with Christ. This is a reward. Now the overcomers in Revelation 21 verse 7 are promised they will inherit these things. They will inherit the New Jerusalem. Of course the word inherit, kleronomeo, means a share, a possession, ownership. It's not mere entrance into the New Jerusalem or entering the new heaven and the new earth. It's just being there. It's more than that. It's being living in the city where the Lamb of God dwells. That is a reward, as I'll teach you in more detail. So last week we talked about this inheritance in the Old Testament, how it worked with a father and a son in the Old Testament, and how in the New Testament our inheritance parallels this. In the Old Testament we learned that when a father's firstborn son was born, he was allotted a double portion. He was allotted an inheritance. If the father had other sons later, they would also receive an inheritance, but it would not be a double portion. Okay? It would be a single portion. If he was an obedient son, let's say the firstborn comes into the world, and he's allotted a double portion, at that point, if he is an obedient son throughout his life, then he would secure his birthright. He would guarantee that his father would give it to him. His father had the right to give it to another son if he wanted to. So if not, if he was a disobedient son, he would be disinherited. Now in the same way, at our spiritual birth, God allotted to us an inheritance. And he also gave us spiritual assets or a spiritual arsenal that would allow us to secure our inheritance. If we are faithfully obedient and use what God has given us, which we'll review here in a moment, then we will earn our inheritance. If not, we can be disinherited. So let's look at some of the believer's spiritual assets. First of all believers have been justified. We've been regenerated. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Even the wild Corinthians, the crazy Corinthians, were filled with the Spirit. Even they were temples of the Holy Spirit. Baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You can't get out. I'm sorry. If you want to get out of the body of Christ, you can't. Tough cookies. You've been spiritually gifted. You've been given at least one spiritual gift, maybe more. You have the opportunity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an end time, a sanctification. You've been given a recovery mechanism, which of course is 1 John 1:9. How do I get back in fellowship with God? You are eternally secure. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. You've been elected unto holiness. You've been predestined unto adoption. You've been adopted into the family of God. You have in time, you have access to God. where you can approach His throne boldly in prayer and thanksgiving, asking Him, petitioning Him for what you need. I hope you are, because James says, if you're not, you're not going to get it through human means.
And you have, of course, the Word of God,
so that you can study it and grow and learn, be sanctified. Now you have all of these spiritual assets. God gave all of these to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And if we don't really understand these doctrines, if we don't understand the spiritual assets that we have, how can we ever appreciate Him and thank Him and want to live a life of holiness and obedience to Him? See, God does all this up front for us in order to be a motivator to use these assets He's given us to live a life of obedience. I mean, He wouldn't just throw you down here and say, well, now you've been saved, now you've got to live the life. I haven't given you anything to help you do it. You're just going to have to figure it out yourself. No, He's given us all sorts of spiritual assets, and these assets are to be used. Now, what do you think would happen if a person was given all this and they didn't use it? They basically trashed it. You think God is going to like that? You think God is going to reward that life? Obviously not. Obviously not. This is like a father giving his son everything he needs to grow up and become a young man. And he trashes all of his father's discipline. He trashes all of his father's gifts. He trashes all of his father's food. He doesn't like, doesn't eat what mom puts on the table. And all this. Now, you think that father is going to be a very proud father? No, he's not. So the believer has all of these spiritual assets. And much of this list is composed of positional truths. All except for a few of them. Such as justification is positional. The only things that aren't positional on here are filled with the Holy Spirit, the recovery mechanism, access, because I don't know if you're going to pray or not. You have the Word of God, but I don't know if you're going to use it or not. So most of this list is positional. And this is the way Paul starts almost all of his books. He starts off with doctrine. Let me tell you about your position in Christ. Let me tell you what you have. Okay? And then he comes along and he says, now that you know what you have, this is the way you ought to live your life. You ought to be grateful for everything God gave you. Okay? Now the other things on the list, filled with the Spirit and recovery mechanism, these are things that are available for the Christian to tap into to enjoy the power of God at work in your life. How are you going to enjoy the power of God in your life? Well, you've got to be filled by the Spirit. You've got to remain in fellowship. You've got to study the Word of God in order to grow while in fellowship. And when we truly grasp our position in Christ and everything He's given us, all this arsenal to live victoriously, there's only one real proper response. Only one. And it sums up everything. To love Him. To love Him. Now, this is not some kind of mushy, ooey-gooey, or complex thing. Jesus said this, I give you a new commandment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do we know someone loves us? How do we know our children love us? If they obey us. If they obey us, we know. Actions speak louder than words. Oh, Daddy, I love you. Yeah, but are you doing what I ask you? Oh, God, I love you. Oh, but are you doing what I'm asking you? That is how we show Him that we love Him. Out of thankfulness, we will obey Him under the filling of the Spirit. If we do so, Jesus goes on to promise that He will disclose Himself further to us through His Word. You may be out there and you say, you know, I just can't even figure this stuff out. This is just way too advanced for me. This stuff is hard. Well, Jesus promised that if you would obey what you do know, then He would reveal more to you. So if you're not learning more, it's because you're not being obedient to what you do know. It's real simple. The Bible tells us why we can't learn more. It's not because we're stupid. It's not because we're idiots. We're made in His image. He's given us a mind. If you're a believer, He's given you the mind of Christ. You have the ability to grow. You also have the ability to disobey or obey. And if you obey, the Word of God promises in John 14:23, He will disclose Himself to you further. He will show you more truth. But if you're not even obeying what you have now, why would He show you more? You can't even handle what you've got. You want to grow? Obey what you know. Come, take in the Word of God. Learn more. He'll show you more. He'll open up the Word of God to your eyes. So we really need to understand what we have in Christ, our spiritual assets, because when we do, we can use these to earn or secure the inheritance that God allotted for each of us at the time of our spiritual birth. Maybe we will earn it, maybe we won't. But that is conditioned on our response to God's grace. Now, if we don't understand all that we have, we probably won't use it. We probably won't. This would be like someone in the military who steps into an arsenal. And all he knows how to work is the 20-20. Or he only knows how to work the hand grenade. But he has all these other weapons at his disposal, but he doesn't know how to work them. He doesn't know what they are. Are they going to be of any benefit to him? Not really. In fact, he might shoot his eye out. Okay? So we have to learn what these things are. Okay? So we can really appreciate them and learn to use them in our Christian experience to grow and secure our inheritance. Now, if we don't, that we're in danger of three things. If we don't learn what these are and understand and begin to use them in our lives, we're in danger of three things. First of all, temporal divine discipline. Okay? We see this throughout the New Testament, different places. Believers getting disciplined for not being obedient. This is end time. Number two could be the sin unto death. We had both of these groups over in 1 Corinthians 11. Some that were just sick, that was divine discipline. Others sent unto death. They were already asleep. God took them out. And then, in the future, we have the danger of being disinherited. Now, the believers in Revelation 21:8 are being disinherited. They are being disinherited. If you notice, if you read the verse, it does not say these people are cast into the lake of fire. It says that their part is cast in the lake of fire. I know the NIV says their place, but the NIV is more of an interpretation than a translation. If you do a word study, this word part, meros, there's no other conclusion you can come to than this refers to their inheritance. There's no other conclusion. Do it yourself. Study it out. You have to come to the conclusion that verse 8 is contrasting with the overcomers of verse 7, where it talks about their inheritance. And the word part refers to their inheritance. They are being disinherited. This is a description of the disinheritance of a believer whose life was characterized this way. That's a very important distinction in verse 8. The cowardly, the unfaithful, the abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all the liars, their part is in the lake of fire. It also doesn't say will be. Okay, if you see, that's in italics. That means that is not a part of the original. It is in the lake of fire. It's already there. It's been there for over 1,000 years because the judgment seat of Christ happened 1,000 years before this. Okay? So at that point, they were disinherited. You're going to find out whether you have an inheritance or not at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't have to wait till the new heavens and the new earth to find out. Will be is simply added words that are not in the Greek text. It's already there, and it's been there for 1,000 years. So what we have here are believers whose lives are characterized this way. We're not talking about a person who once in their life they told a lie. We're not talking about a believer who told 20 lies. We're talking about a believer whose life was characterized by one of these sins. Sorcery, idolatry. You know, we have scores of believers who were involved in these things. Solomon was an idolater. Oh my goodness, he was an idolater. Who was a fornicator? David. An adulterer and a fornicator? Now, this isn't just saying these people did this once or twice. This verse is saying these people are characterized this way. They live a life of persevering disobedience to God. Let's put it that way. They persevere in disobedience. At every turn, they continue to disobey. They never tap into any of the spiritual resources God's given them, all the spiritual assets. They just walk negative volition, negative volition, negative volition, negative volition. They never change. They never tap into what God uses them. And so, what's going to happen? They're going to be disinherited. They may have been divinely disciplined in life. They may have even committed the sin unto death. I don't know. But the point here is when we get to the new heaven and new earth, these people, are, of course, have been disinherited. They will not have an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. And I'll go on to show you in further weeks that these people will not even have access into the city. Now, they're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, but they're not going to have access into the city. Okay? Now, I've been very tentative with some of these conclusions in my real life, you know, and I've been scared almost with some of the conclusions that I came to from my exegesis. So I began to call other pastors and teachers, you know, to see if I'm just completely out in left field, because I don't want to teach something that nobody's ever taught. I'd be scared to do that. But I actually found several other pastors and teachers that teach the exact same thing. So we don't have time to go into this list of sins this week, unfortunately. And so let me just conclude with this, because I don't want to scare you to death. This is not to say that all believers are not going to have joy in the new heaven and the new earth. All believers, there's no tears, there's no mourning, okay? This is not even to be compared with eternal condemnation, okay? Those are going to be in the lake of fire. No comparison, okay? All are going to have joy. The only difference is that there are going to be some believers who have a larger cup of joy than others. You know, it's the same analogy I've used before. If you won $20,000, you'd be like, wow. I mean, you're happy. That's joy that you experience in this world. But if you won $50 million, there'd be more joy if you won that. Okay? And so just like we experience different degrees of joy in this world, so there will be different degrees of joy in that world. And there won't be anybody like all jealous. There won't be anybody, oh, I wish I was like them. Or nobody will be inside the city going, ha, 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 they have to be outside. We're in resurrection bodies. There's no more sinning. There's none of that. Okay? Everybody's cleansed from all that. So don't think that. That's not a problem either. Okay? We're all going to be in resurrection bodies. We're all going to be in new heaven and new earth. But God takes into account what happens in history. History is important. What we do in the flesh is important. And He wants us to live by the Spirit. He wants us, our lives, to be characterized that way. That is a long-standing, persevering, growing relationship with Him, persevering through the trials that come our way. And again, this is the only way I can explain how Paul and James would get so excited when trials came their way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. I mean, what do you mean? That's when it's time I'm going to go pout about my trial. And they were like, game on. And I cannot explain this mentality, this attitude, apart from understanding that they knew that when they persevered through this thing, on the other end of the tunnel, it wasn't only going to just make their character better. That was one thing. But it was also going to secure rewards in heaven for them, too. All right, so continue to persevere. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us this text. We thank You so much for that You have not only saved us at faith alone in Christ alone, but You promised that You will save us in the present as long as we rely on the Holy Spirit, and You will save us in the future, giving us a glorified resurrection body. We pray, Lord, that we would persevere through trials in this world and be excited when You think that we're ready, because of our upfront training, to put into work our spiritual assets and overcome. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.